engagements and book writings and so many different things. So we pray that he will have a wonderful time recharging his batteries. And we pray for John Davis as he shares this morning. Amen.
Hey, is the mic on? You can hear me? Oh, there we go. Okay. From Lebanon. My goodness, I didn't know my fame spread that far already. Whoa. Okay, this morning and next week, we're going to be talking on the resurrection. What are the evidences for the resurrection of Jesus Christ? And indeed, it is the most important event in all of history. And why? Paul said that if Christ has not risen from the dead physically, your faith is in vain, and we should be go off doing other things because we're wasting our time. So the resurrection is a testable point in history that we can examine and look at. Other religions are based on ideological perspectives. Christianity is based on a person of history and an event in history, and those things can be tested to see if they're true. Ideology is sometimes hard to test. If it gets too ethereal, you know, how do you grab a hold of it? The logic behind why the resurrection is so important is that in Christianity, it is the only religion, if you want to call it a religion, I call it a personal relationship with Christ. I think religion is more man's attempts to reach God, whereas Christianity is God's attempt to reach man, just the opposite. And so it's a personal relationship with God. And the reason why the resurrection is so crucial is that Christianity is the only spiritual discipline, quote unquote, that teaches you're not saved by works. The only one. All the others say you're saved, whatever they may mean by that word. And that varies quite a bit. By works of some kind. Christianity is the only one that says works have nothing to do with it, with your salvation. Works result from salvation, but works do not contribute toward salvation. You might say a dog barks because it's already a dog, not to become a dog. We do good works because we're already saved in Christ out of love and appreciation and the power of Christ in our lives to produce good works, but the event that precipitated those good works was the salvation event by faith alone. And so the logic of the Christian faith is, and I give this a lot when we're down at the 3rd Street Promenade in Santa Monica, it's a long way from Lebanon, by the way, is that if you're my best friend and I hit you in the face, well, that severs our relationship, or at least damages it to a severe degree. And you may flatten me in response, but the point is the relationship is broken. And then I go off and do all these good works, whether it's giving money to the poor or to the church or be a deacon or an elder or whatever they may be. And then I ask, does that heal my relationship with you? And of course, you say, well, that's ridiculous. Of course it doesn't. Well, that's what all the religions of the world are saying. You hit God, whatever they may define as God. And then you go off and do a bunch of good works, and that gets you saved. It makes no sense. In biblical Christianity, it is that, yeah, we've broken the relationship, and good works have nothing to do with healing it. Just like in my example, in a person-to-person relationship. And so, Christianity says the sin's got to be wiped clean somehow. And since you can't do it, God said He would do it. And so He said, I will come down, I'll take off my judge's robes, if you will. I will come down, and I will take the penalty of your sins onto me on the cross. I will pay the penalty for your sins. Sin is high treason against God. You've rebelled against God by sinning. That's what it amounts to, bottom line. You're in rebellion, and therefore it's treason. That's a very serious crime. And so, therefore, God says, for that sin of crime, since you can't atone for it, I will come down and I will pay the price of your crime by dying on the cross for that crime, for your crimes of sin. And then comes the resurrection. The resurrection didn't happen. That means death has power over Christ, and therefore our faith is in vain. Okay? And so that is sort of a brief synopsis of why the resurrection and, of course, crucifixion are so important in this. Because if God did not punish sin, He would be condoning it. If you as a parent didn't punish a child to try to correct their sinful behavior, you would be condoning it. Therefore, God must punish sin because of His holy nature, perfect nature. And therefore, we're back to that issue of how do you pay for that sin? You could suffer in hell for eternity as atonement. That's one way. I don't like that way at all. not a fun way. So God said there's another way. And so we're going to look at the resurrection of Jesus Christ and see what the evidences are for it. And at the end, I'll be quoting a number of very high-level, high-powered, intellectual people from various walks of life, attorneys and so on, that have gone out to examine the resurrection with a slant on trying to disprove it, but they ended up believing in the resurrection after they objectively looked at the evidence. And we're going to look at what some of that evidence really is. Now, there's two kinds of methods of proof. You have scientific method, which we're all very familiar with in this class. You repeat it under controlled conditions, write the results, repeat it, write the results. You develop eventually a theory as to what's going on. But no historical event can be subjected to the scientific method, the strict scientific method. Now, you can look at fingerprints, carbon-14 dating, things like that, that could help us derive some conclusions, but by the strict scientific method, nothing of history can be proven. You cannot prove to me that Ronald Reagan was president in the 1980s by the scientific method. The method that you use is the legal historical method. Okay? Documents, artifacts, eyewitnesses, if recent enough, photographs, and so on. So that is the method that's appropriately used to examine the resurrection, since it's an event of history. And so that's the basis which courts, since whenever courts started, how many, probably even thousands of years ago, they use the legal historical method primarily. Now today they still use that as their primary source, but they also use the scientific method sometimes where it is possible. So first we have to look at what documents are applicable to examining the resurrection. Which documents can we look at? Well, first we'll look at the New Testament. And then we'll look at documents outside the New Testament. And let's look at their viability. So let's look at the New Testament first. And then you have to ask, what do you have to look at to be sure that this given document, whatever it may be of antiquity, is a sound document? Does it have veracity? What do you use to test a document of antiquity? And I've come up with an acronym called NOTES do this. In fact, it derives from a greater or a more broad acronym created by Hank Hanegraaff, a Bible Answer Man. He calls it MAPS, to look at the veracity of Christianity. You look at manuscript evidence, archaeological evidence, prophetic evidence, and scientific evidence, MAPS. Well, the M part of MAPS, you have a sub part of that, and it's called notes. And first, you look at the number of copies of a document. The more copies, generally, the better. obvious. I think that doesn't require any kind of high-level knowledge. The more documents you have of an old document, the more likely you can discern what was originally written. How old is the manuscripts that we have compared to when the original was written? Is it 50 years from the original? 2,000 years from the original? Obviously, the closer you get, the better. Time is events that are talked about in the manuscript. How far are they from the event itself? We're going to be seeing that there are hymns and themes in the New Testament that predate the New Testament by 20 years, 30 years. Their origin goes back to the 30s. Even though, like Galatians, for example, is written about 51 AD. And of course, eyewitnesses, obviously, the more the better. And any other supporting data. So let's look at the New Testament first in establishing that we do have, or do we have, a viable document, or actually set of documents, because it's made up of a number of books, to see if we can rely on the New Testament as a definite source of consideration in trying to conclude whether the resurrection really happened or not. Now, in ancient literature, talking on the N in notes, typically the number of documents that have survived, the number of manuscripts that have survived of a given original work, 2, 4, 5, if you're lucky, 7, 10, if you're lucky. Okay? And typically, the O in notes, how old are the manuscripts from the original? Typically, they're between 400 to 1400 years from the original. Okay? That's typical. Here's a... I know that violates every PowerPoint rule known to man. You know, this chart with multiple lines on it. But you could see, for example, Herodotus, the earliest copy, 900, and it's about 1,350 years from its the original writing of Herodotus. We'll look at Homer in a moment. But you could see the number of copies, 8, 8, 7, ah, there's a big one, 200, 10, 7, that's typical. Yes.
When was the Epic of Gilgamesh was written before Homer?
That's a question I don't know the answer to. Good question. But I know the second next best set of documents is Homer. And there are 643 of those. That's a big perturbation there, 643. See, all the others are around 10 or less, practically. That one jumps up to 643. But let's look at the New Testament. 25,000 manuscripts. Okay? 25,000 dwarfs anything of antiquity. Yes?
Is that a full manuscript?
No. Parts and wholes. Okay? And the earliest manuscript we have is within 25 to 35 years from the original. John Ryland's manuscript from the Gospel of John. So, all the New Testament was written by about 70 AD, except for Revelation and the other books by John. Okay? This is unknown in literature of an antiquity. If you throw out the New Testament based on manuscript evidence, you have to throw everything else out in history. Everything, bar none, of antiquity. But yet, historians accept these other documents as being valid, having veracity. So, therefore, shouldn't we consider the New Testament as a viable source of information? This gives about when the various books were written. Matthew was in the 50s and 60s. That's just 20-something to 30-something years after the resurrection event itself. Mark, 50s and 60s. Luke, around 60. John, there's some evidence maybe as early as 70, but the general consensus, anywhere from 85 to around really 95. 1 Corinthians is 55, and Galatians is 48 to 49 A.D. And all of Paul's epistles, which are 13 of them, from 48 to 64 to 68, when he was martyred at that point. So this is unknown in literature of antiquity to have things written down so close to the events in which they are written. Now let's go... Yes, Al.
Yeah, I have some notes here that the code of Ur-Nammu predates the Ten Commandments that God delivers to Moses by 1,000 years.
Mm-hmm.
That's the code of Ur-Nammu.
Mm-hmm. Then you have to ask, how far is the existing copy from the very original of that code? And I would say probably maybe at least 1,000 years, probably.
Mm-hmm.
And how many copies do we have of that manuscript? One?
Quite a few, actually. Well,
I'd like to see. I bet you it's probably about one.
The Ten Commandments and all that, you know, were not thought up by God or by anybody else. It came down from the Code of Hammurabi. And then this is older than that code. So that gives you an idea of how people, you know, by themselves, mm-hmm. can figure out rules by how to live.
Mm-hmm.
And before the Ten Commandments.
Well, the Ten Commandments does fit a certain structure of contract that was common to the day. No problem. If God were to communicate to us today, He would probably communicate to us in a legal format that's common to our vernacular. So I don't have a problem with that. Let's look at the time issue and trying to date stuff in the New Testament. How old is it? We know the dates of the books of the New Testament, but what about some of the contents? The New Testament actually has creeds and hymns that date back to the 30s. They actually go back that far. And this is according to skeptic and believer alike. Okay? For example, radical New Testament scholars, if I should even use the term scholar, they agree that 1 Corinthians was written about 55. Okay? And that Galatians was written about 48, 49. They love Paul. They have no problem with his epistles. Now, in 1 Corinthians, written about 55, Paul references a previous time of presenting the gospel to the Corinthians. That's about 51. Okay, so he was there before, and he's referencing that time. So it was before 55, so it was maybe about 51. Now, the crucifixion is often dated 30 A.D. However, I contend it should be 32, 33 A.D., and I won't go into the reasoning for that tonight or today. But that's based on Daniel's prophecy. Daniel prophesied that as of a given point of the order to rebuild Jerusalem, which most contend from secular history is 444 or 445 B.C., March 1st, Encyclopedia Britannica and so on. Count down the number of days that Daniel said would be till when the Messiah would be declared. I think it's 186,330 days? It's right around there. I forget the exact number of days. Well, you go down to those number of points and you're down to 32 A.D., Palm Sunday. And Zechariah 9:9 said that the Messiah would be declared in Jerusalem by riding on the back of a donkey. He rode on the back of a donkey exactly those number of days from the order to rebuild Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. So, therefore, when you're talking to your Jewish friends, you say, well, how could the Messiah be any later than that, according to your own works? So, it's something interesting to use to Jewish people. Okay, so, let's read this creed in 1 Corinthians. I'm setting all this up as a prelude. Today is mostly introduction, by the way. The actual evidence will be mostly next week. But we're setting a certain foundation to get to that. In 1 Corinthians 15, Even liberal critics say that is indeed Paul quoting a hymn that has existed for quite a while before 1 Corinthians was written. And he said, "For what I received, I passed on to you. As of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, He appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles." And then he adds, "Last He appeared to me, Paul." Now, we know, due to the vocabulary used, the stylistic nuances of this creed, that the creed goes back into the 30s. It has its origin in the 30s. And the crucifixion, again, was 32-33. And so, most scholars, including the liberal scholars, the critical scholars who do not believe in Christ as God, who do not believe in the resurrection, etc., etc., they will contend this even goes back to the 30s. Yes?
It always makes me wonder why, why didn't Jesus write something when he was alive?
Mm-hmm.
Did he have a broken hand or something? I mean,
That's right. Both his hands were broken now.
There's nothing that we have from him. Everything else is from second hand.
From eyewitnesses.
Eyewitness, some of them probably, but nothing that comes from him. Paul didn't, was it? How many years after
Paul,
when Paul had his vision?
Maybe within 1 year after the crucifixion.
How many?
1 year.
1 year? But he never saw Christ.
Christ appeared to him on the road to Damascus, yes.
Okay.
But in his normal earthly ministry, correct, he did not.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So, that's always been a problem with me. Why Jesus seemed to have...
Well, then let's not trust the Encyclopedia Britannica on anything, because the people who caused the contents to be in there didn't write those contents.
No, okay. I'm saying Jesus, if he wanted to leave something, a heritage or a legacy...
That's what we're talking about.
He didn't leave anything written down, and he doesn't say to the apostles, "Write down what I'm saying."
Yeah.
Because you're going to forget.
Well, he said the Holy Spirit would come and remind you of everything that I have said. But it didn't come by his physical hand, but it came from him as God inspiring through the Holy Spirit. Yes.
At that time and prior, did people write? Many people, famous, whatever.
It was mainly an oral culture at that time, okay? And oral cultures, we're not an oral culture. And so when we play telephone, it gets distorted from point A to point Z. But in oral cultures, it does not get distorted. Things are amazing, passed down with amazing accuracy. Yes?
Is Al's question, why didn't Jesus write the book of the Bible?
Uh-huh. Yes, basically that's what he's saying.
Oh, okay.
Mm-hmm.
He certainly said that he would be crucified. And
he predicted all that.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Now, another point is that in an oral culture, they considered oral transmission more accurate than written. In fact, Polycarp, one of John's disciples, he was hesitant to trust the written records in place of the oral transmission.
In those days, they had a lot of fake authors.
Yeah, and so he was a bit leery. But because you're dealing now with mainly Hellenized culture, Greek culture, which is written, the New Testament got written down right away. Yes?
We don't know where Moses was buried. We don't know where the ark landed exactly. We don't know exactly where Christ was born. I mean, we've been to Jerusalem.
He was born in Bethlehem, yeah.
Yeah, but we don't know. That we've been to his supposedly nine travel. And,
right.
They don't know for sure.
You're correct. They know he was born in Bethlehem, but...
Because we really have a problem with... Well, it would be great, I guess, for tourism, but...
Agreed.
Worshiping those places.
The tourism aspects to it are a bit iffy. They may be right on, but we don't have concrete enough evidence to say that they're right on and accurate. We do know he was born in Bethlehem, but where in Bethlehem? Don't know. Do we have the cave or the what the animals where Christ was born? I tend to doubt it. You know,
the tomb.
Yeah, the tomb. There's one of two possibilities that we tend to think. Maybe. But yes.
So what the answer to Al's question could also be then, obviously, that God in his wisdom didn't have Jesus right, because then there would be forgers who would be arguing about which one is the real Jesus letter. By having 12 apostles, you can compare all their notes and see, obviously, what the actual text
is. Okay, good point.
Without you know, somebody running around saying, I have a letter to prove John, you know,
mm-hmm.
things like this. And maybe God in his wisdom realized that the witness of 12, 13 people is greater accuracy than one letter that you would have to argue about and deal mm-hmm. with forgery.
Like, didn't Jesus say, if I testify about myself, it has no value? But you see, but be careful of that quote. It's a limited context and a limited situation. But Christ said basically, if you have a bunch of testimonies, two or more, much better is the information and more accurate the information. And so he had 12 apostles spreading this information. And we'll see a lot. There's a lot more than that. Yes?
My response to Al is, so what?
Mm-hmm.
Jesus has been the most influential person in human history. And he didn't write a single word about himself. So maybe that's the way to do it. That's a more important.
Let's put it this way. Al, if it works, don't fix it. And he's the most renowned figure in history, so he must have done it right. So
the apostles were living with him for mm-hmm. years, right?
We'll be getting to that in a moment.
They should have known when the year was, at least.
We'll be getting to that. Okay, now, so even the liberal critics accept Galatians, Corinthians, and so on, the other epistles of Paul, as being from Paul and when they were written. They have no problem with any of that. Yes?
It's important that people don't play the timing when the books were written about Jesus Christ. It was written on the same duration, so people could contradict and say yes or no.
Mm-hmm.
This is one of the strengths of the Christianity. Other religions, which I know, was written quite at least 100 years afterwards.
Mm-hmm.
That's the strength, that no one was able to contradict what the books were written about Jesus. And these are the people who live or they've seen Jesus,
I'll be getting to that very point, because that's a very good one. We'll get to that in just a moment. So I'm going to simplify the next couple of slides. This creed that Paul quoted in 1 Corinthians 15, as I said, it's recognized by scholars, liberal or conservative alike, that the creed goes back to the 30s. Okay? So the creed about his death and resurrection goes back to the 30s. Even the Jesus Seminar people recognize that. And if they agree with something that the conservatives agree on, you know it has to be valid. Of course, the Jesus Seminar people, coming from a biblical point of view, are heretics by and large. They don't believe in miracles, therefore the resurrection didn't happen, you see. That's really scholarly. They start out with a premise without any proof, per se. They don't let the evidence speak for itself. They come with a prejudice. Pre-gone conclusion. And they don't believe in the deity of Christ, etc., etc. So, you know, they're really out in left field. But even those guys are saying the stories of the resurrection started in the 30s.
Paul went to Peter, you said? The previous one?
Yes. Paul visited, after his Damascus experience, Paul visited Peter and James and basically confirmed with them the gospel.
Which gospel?
The gospel of Jesus Christ.
Wasn't really written then. I mean, there was.
Hold on.
There was the Old Testament then.
I know.
They went by the law.
That's right.
The
apostles. The apostles were spreading.
They went by the Torah.
But the apostles were spreading the gospel of Christ immediately after the resurrection. Okay?
Yeah, it wasn't written down.
Yeah, but they were verbally spreading it. Okay? Okay? And so Paul, after he had his Damascus Road experience, which was maybe within 1 year after the resurrection, he went off for 3 years of personal study. It says that in Scripture. And then he visited Peter and James. And he said, okay, here's what the whole thing is about. Do I agree with you? And they said, yes, we all agree. You're right on. Yes, Mara. The gospel of Jesus Christ, that he's...
message.
The message of the New Testament.
Yeah, So what happened here is that Paul went over there and he was arguing with John and the other apostles.
Not arguing, but...
Well, they said, because, see, Paul had never met Jesus. But he wanted to bring
okay.
a Gentile.
Let me wait till we get a little further, okay, and see what you have to say then. Okay? So Paul came back to them within 4 to 6 years after the resurrection. All this is not debatable. And Paul said the creed that he quoted in 1 Corinthians 15, he got it from them. He got it. That creed, no later than his visit with Peter and John. So that creed had to exist at least 4 to 7 years after the resurrection. So it's in the 30s. And for the creed to exist at that point, that means it had to exist prior to that point. So we're back to even in the early 30s. So there's really no debate about this. So what does this do to the legend theory to try to explain away the resurrection? Remember, the legend theory started by German criticism of the 1800s, gets constantly put down by archaeological discoveries over the years, is that the resurrection in the early 30s, the story started in the early to mid 30s in terms of our ability to tell. Bible says it started immediately. That means it had no time for legend to occur. The German scholarship tried to say the church invented the resurrection myth, you know, 200 or 300 years after the event. Well, now we know that was totally impossible, because even our arch enemies or critics agree that the disciples believe they saw the resurrected Lord. They won't acknowledge that he was resurrected, but they'll say they believe they saw the resurrected Lord. Yes.
Called a higher thing.
A higher criticism.
Mm-hmm.
The creed in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul talked about Christ being, you know, that he died for our sins and rose, and you know that basic creed. Mm-hmm. Read 1 Corinthians 15. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Now, to quote a couple of scholars, Walter Casper states, "We have here, therefore, an ancient text, perhaps in use by the end of 30 A.D., as early as that." Reginald Fuller says, "As one of the indisputable facts of history, a fact upon which both believer and unbeliever may agree regarding their belief in the resurrection right away in the mid-30s or early 30s. Now, Bart Ehrman, who's an atheist, you got to write this one down, Al. It says, historians, of course, have no difficulty whatsoever speaking about the belief in Jesus' resurrection, since this is a matter of public record. For it is a historical fact that some of Jesus' followers came to believe that he had been raised from the dead soon after his execution." So, there goes the legend theory down the tubes, and so on. And I have several other... Now, the book of Acts, some more of this stuff. There's hymns in the book of Acts and creeds quoted in the book of Acts that likewise go back to the 30s. So the T in notes, the time of the events, how soon are they after the real event, the resurrection in this case? Very soon thereafter. Okay. Here's another scholar, Gerald Collins, goes back from the 30s. And I'll... Now, Gary Habermas, who was probably the premier scholar on the resurrection of Christ today, since 1975, he's read more than 1,400 articles, books, etc., on the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And he studied them in three different languages. Now, he reports that almost all of the scholars, whether they're liberal or conservative, that the resurrection story goes back just to after the crucifixion, according to all the literature that's out there, regardless of whether it's written by Christian scholars or non-Christian scholars. So, these scholars who say this, the liberal scholars, they deny the resurrection of Christ, but they'll say the story started right after the crucifixion. The stories were said by people who truly believed the resurrection had happened. Now, so we dealt with the resurrection legend. Now, let's talk about eyewitnesses for a moment. That's the E in notes. The entire New Testament was almost written by eyewitness accounts. And of course, they're better than non-eyewitness accounts, at least for the most part. Notice in Luke 1:1-4, it says, "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught." And in 1 John, John states, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testify to it, and when we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you may have fellowship with us." And in 2 Peter 1:16, Peter states, "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." And Polycarp, who was born in 69, he was a disciple of John, he stated that John was an eyewitness of all this stuff, and that he wrote the book, the Gospel of John. Hold on just a second, please. Eyewitnesses of Jesus' life. We have Matthew, John, Peter, the half-brothers of Jesus, James and Jude. They've all written books in the New Testament. Paul, after his resurrection, Christ's resurrection, so he's an eyewitness of that Christ was alive. And Mark and Luke were written by people who were under, for example, Mark was under Peter, and Paul was under Luke was under Paul. And so you don't get much better than this. It's not a lot of hand-me-downs. In fact, I forget the name of the historian. It may be Wright. Robertson, I believe. I may be incorrect on that. I'll check that for next week. He thought Luke was a very poor historian. So he went out, and after a number of years of researching Luke and what Luke had to say, he came back and said, "Luke is one of the greatest historians of all of history." He changed from skeptic to believer. Okay? Now, what about outside the New Testament? Notes. S. Supporting data. Supplemental data. Outside the New Testament, we have over 31,000 existing quotations of the New Testament by early church fathers by 254 AD, and all of the New Testament, except for 11 verses, by 299. Here's just some examples of Clement of Rome, Ignatius, Polycarp, Justin Martyr, and so on. And the number of quotes, boy, he was prolific, wasn't he? And the books that they quoted from. Look at Origen, 18,000. My gosh. So you could reconstruct the whole New Testament except for 11 verses by just going to the quotations of the early church fathers. And these quotations, of course, include the resurrection of Christ, since they're quoting Scripture. So, in summary, on the New Testament, we've got a huge number of manuscripts. We have manuscripts that are very young compared to their originals. The interval of time of the events that they talk about and the event itself is very small. And a lot of eyewitnesses, and there's outside support. So bottom line is, listen to Frederick Kenyon, a very noted biblical scholar. He said the interval then between the dates of the original composition and the earliest extant or existing evidence becomes so small as to be in fact negligible, and the last foundation for a doubt that the Scriptures have come down to us substantially as they were written has now been removed. Okay, Geisler and Nix, I like this quote. Of all the variant readings, they said, quote, only about 1/8 of all the variant readings of the New Testament, you might get a manuscript that says something slightly different than another one. He said, those variants, only about 1/8 of them have any weight, as most of them are merely mechanical matters such as spelling or style. On the whole, then, only about 1/60 rise above trivialities or in any sense can be called substantial. Mathematically, this would compute to a text that is 98.33% pure. So we do have the New Testament text that was originally written. No doubt about it. Okay? And so we don't have to be afraid of that. We can examine what was originally written. Was that accurate? That's a valid question. But we do have what was originally written by the eyewitnesses themselves. And I'll forego quoting several other scholars. So the next step is to start looking into the legal historical evidence itself. Okay? Did Christ really exist? And if he did, was he crucified? Can't have resurrection without a crucifixion. That'd be pretty difficult. Reminds me of a story. My wife is thinking, oh no, he's going to say it again. This elderly gentleman at this church heard some heretical things were being taught in the Sunday school classes for the children. So he went to one kid and he said, what's Easter? Oh, that's when Santa Claus comes and brings you gifts, you know. So, oh no, he's, you know, talks to another kid. What are they teaching about Easter? Oh, that's when the guys landed at Plymouth Rock, you know, the Puritans, the Quakers. What? And so he's really upset. And so I said, okay, I'll ask the smartest kid in the class, and if he's wrong, I'm going to the head of the church. And he finds the kids. What are they teaching about Easter? He says, oh, that's when God, who came in the flesh as Jesus Christ, came and he died for the sins of the world, and he rose on the third day. Well, a pretty erudite statement from an 8-year-old. And he says, phew. And then the little kid added, yeah, and when he comes out of the tomb, if he doesn't see a shadow, he goes back inside again. Yeah, so. Off to the leader of the church. Okay. So let's look at just a little bit about some literature from outside the New Testament. You see, I'm setting up a basis, a foundation, to proceed to examine the evidence. Because if the documents you have are worthless, then maybe your evidence is worthless. Okay. Now, we have 17 secular sources outside the New Testament attesting to Christ's existence and or death by crucifixion. And here they are, if you want to write that down real quick. Okay. You have 30 seconds. Okay. Some of the more notable, Cornelius Tacitus, one of the best Roman historian, according to many, and a senator, refers to Christ and his crucifixion under Pontius Pilate. Suetonius, who is also a Roman historian, he refers to the Jewish disruptions in Rome due to Christ himself. Yes?
John, the Jewish disruption, now, you know, everything else was written by
people that were had already had an interest in advancing that particular religion. What happened to the Jews that were around at that time? They did not all of a sudden become Christians.
We'll talk about that.
They had one thing, and because it was, that would have made through another God.
They are
monotheistic.
The first several thousands of Jews were Christians. Christians were Jews. Pardon me.
That wrote about what happened at that time, because it must have been created when he was crucified. Just think. There's zombies got up and walked out of graves. There was huge disruption in the weather, thunder and lightning. So they must have written something about that. What happened?
Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Paul, and James, and Jude.
I'm talking about the Jews.
They are Jews.
I know they're all Jews.
Okay, Jews. So hold on. They did. We have it. It's called the New Testament. Yes. Right, he was not a Christian.
No, he
was. Josephus, yeah.
It's not up there, but he even referred to Christ's actions, not in one of the really old books or whatever. Not really old books.
Yeah.
But I mean an old edition of it.
Yeah.
And he was talking about Jesus. He called him a magician whose sons say is the Christ.
That's a debatable quote.
Okay.
That's why I don't have it up there.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, there's some evidence to support it, but there's also some evidence that maybe this might be a little iffy, and so that reference I left out. Yeah, he referred to even James as the brother of Jesus, who was called the Christ. That's an accurate quote. Okay. Pliny the Younger said they worship Christ as God, and so on. There's a couple more. Yes.
Yeah, Al is talking about the non-believing Jews. Why didn't they leave a record of Christ? Romans came along in 70 A.D. and destroyed all their records. Everything. So that's probably why.
I will get into two antagonistic Jewish sources that claim the tomb was empty.
Sure.
Okay, from non-believing adversarial positions. Number of them were. Look at Justin Martyr. He's around 150 A.D. And he wrote in his letter to the Emperor Tiberius. He said, and the expression, "they pierced my hands and my feet," was used in reference to the nails of the cross, which were fixed in his hands and feet. And after he was crucified, they cast lots upon his vesture, and they that crucified him parted it among them. And that these things did happen, you can ascertain in the Acts of Pontius Pilate. End of quote.
They crucified about thousands of people.
They crucified a lot of people. So one more is not that big of a deal. So the fact that he's making a big deal out of it says something in and of itself. And so he's saying, you don't believe me, my emperor? Go check out in your library. You can go read it. It would be stupid of Justin Martyr to say to the emperor, go check it out in your library. It's there. If it wasn't there. Unfortunately, we don't have an existing manuscript of the Acts of Pontius Pilate. Again, Justin Martyr, he said to the emperor regarding Christ performing miracles. He said, and that he did those things you can learn from the Acts of Pontius Pilate. So he's referencing the emperor to his own library of evidence of miracles that Christ did. Tertullian, an early church father, stated to Tiberius, accordingly, having himself received intelligence from Palestine of events which had clearly shown the truth of Christ's divinity, brought the matter before the Senate with his own decision in favor of Christ. I find that a most interesting quote. I'd like to look into that a little more.
Whose own decision?
Tiberius?
Yeah, Tiberius.
He was Caesar, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Caesar?
So that's an interesting quote. I'd like to look into the background of that one a little more and see if Tertullian was correct. So, okay. So we have the New Testament clearly proclaiming Christ's existence, death, and resurrection, which we haven't gotten to yet. We have documents outside the Bible that attest to his existence, his death by crucifixion. And now we examine, and this will be where we'll conclude today, on that he was dead. So we'll end up here where there's another theory out there that maybe he didn't die. Maybe he swooned. Okay? So let's examine that for a moment. And then we'll look at the bulk of the evidence next week. How many saw Mel Gibson's The Passion? It was not as bloody as it could have been. It could have been worse if he was being totally 100% realistic in the depiction of what Christ went through. Christ was subject to the Roman flagrum, which is the whipping. The whipping, you have these leather strings with balls of lead and sharp pieces of metal at the end. And it was so severe that a lot of people died before reaching the cross. They died from the whipping just itself, that it was so severe that even their inner organs would be exposed from the constant like this down the back and rip the flesh right off. And so they would die.
Did all criminals go through
No. Journey? Not all.
You don't know. I don't know.
Now,
but I kind of think that they did.
I could be proven wrong on that, but I don't think so. But maybe I'm misinformed on that.
Why was he special? He was just being accused of heresy.
Well, first, Pilate just wanted to have him whipped and then let go, but yeah. They wouldn't. The Jewish leaders wouldn't hear of that. In John 19, now John, not knowing medically what this meant, he just said, "This is weird. What's going on here?" When the Roman soldier pierced his side, blood and water came out. What does that mean? Don't read it. You have a ruptured pericardium around the heart. You have a ruptured heart. You have a ruptured heart, you're dead. No doubt, no questions. You are dead. Now, plus the Romans were experts in death.
Isn't there two versions of that? One where he gets pierced with a lance and the other where he doesn't? There's two.
One doesn't talk about him being pierced by a spear, but one does. Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's not contradictory. It would only be a contradiction if the one who doesn't mention it said he was not pierced by a spear. Oh, heck, if I go to the store, and I said, I went to the store with my wife and Mara, and we went to...
The
store's a big thing for them. Now, come on! So we went to Make Company, Target, Sears, and whatever. You know, the fact that I didn't mention Walmart... Does that mean we didn't go to Walmart? No. Only if I said we did not go to Walmart. So you have to understand logical statements, okay? Yes.
5 minutes to wrap up. No more questions, please.
Okay. So it's very simple to tell if a person has suffocated to death or died. That's what suffocation happens in crucifixion. A person raises themselves up for a few moments to breathe, and they can't do that much longer, and then they sink back down again. Like this, until they need more oxygen and they raise themselves up. So you die of suffocation in crucifixion, if you don't die of something else first. Okay? So it's no rocket science to tell if a person's dead on the cross. If he doesn't raise himself after a few minutes, the person's dead. No mystery about it. Also, Christ most likely had three Roman coroners check him to be sure he was dead. That was a typical practice of Rome of the day. So most likely, that typical practice applied to Christ. And we might say especially to Christ, considering the uproar that was going on around there. Okay. Josephus, for example, he had three friends that are crucified, and he found out within, I think it was about 3 hours, and he rushed and got the leaders to get them down. And two of them still died anyway. Now, John says Jesus was buried according to the custom burial of the Jews. And that's basically winding him up with strips of linen so wide, like a mummy, in a sense, winding the legs, arms, torso, body, neck. He would have had about 100 pounds of spices and glue being wrapped up like that. Okay? Keep that in mind. John himself says about 75 pounds. So, proponents of the fainting theory that he didn't really die, they say, well, he survived the Roman flagrant. Well, that's possible. Then he survived the horrors of crucifixion. I don't have enough faith. He did not die from a ruptured heart. He did not breathe during the entire burial process when Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus buried him. They didn't see him breathe once. He was revived by a cold, dark tomb. He moved a 1.5 to 2 ton stone all by himself, which we'll get into that next week. He single-handedly conquered all the Roman guardian, who were like each Rambos in their own right. And then he showed up to the disciples to say, I'm the risen, victorious Lord. Do you know what kind of shape he would have been in? Do you think he would have inspired them very much in that kind of shape? No. So, in other words, no. He died. And I would say any scholar or historian worth their salt today, they don't deny his death by crucifixion. So, wrapping up, about 1 minute. Christ existed, and he died by crucifixion, and the resurrection story can be traced right back to the resurrection itself. Okay? And virtually every liberal scholar will agree to those things, not deny them. I love it when I can appeal to my adversaries to help prove a point. Okay? So the next fact, which we'll get to next week, we'll start, was the tomb empty on the third day? Was the tomb empty? And its resounding answer is yes. And all your conservative scholars say yes. 75% of all your liberal scholars say yes, that it was empty. And I'll show you two Jewish sources who said Christ was a deceiver, but, you know, the disciples came and stole his body. That's an outside Jewish story. And another one that says he was a deceiver, you know, and his tomb was empty. So no debate his tomb was empty because, and I'll leave you with this, if it wasn't, the Pharisees, and maybe even the Romans, would have dragged the body out through Jerusalem and said, see, you morons and idiots, he's here, his body, it's dead. It would have killed the resurrection story right there. So the fact that it wasn't proves that the tomb was empty.
Right.
No debate. So now next week is going to concentrate on how did the tomb get empty? What are the various theories proposed by unbelievers about how did the tomb get empty? And quite frankly, I don't have the blind faith that they do. As you'll see, it requires a blind faith to believe, or a stupid faith to believe in some of these theories. And I will show up on the screen a matrix that shows all the theories and the 12 established facts of history, even agreed to by liberal scholars. How many of those facts does each of those theories account for? Will they explain those facts of history? And none of them do. They fall far short. Only the resurrection is able to explain all of them. Facts of history agreed to even by adversarial scholars. Okay? So that's it for today, and bring some skeptics next week. Yeah. Thank you. Lord, thank you very much for time to just examine your word and the evidence and logic and to such a monumental event as your resurrection. Help each of us to experience more of your resurrection power in our daily lives, to live more powerful, joy-filled Christian lives and witnesses. Thank you so much, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Yeah. Well, thank you.
Yeah, I don't get a copy of that.